Okay, now we're going to get into a little bit of meat. We're going to start with the basic beliefs of Mormonism. If you're following along in the handout, it says we're going to jump into controversies and contradictions. We're going to do that at the end of this section. So a theology of Mormonism. To start with, just so we kind of understand some context, the Mormons believe that Jesus didn't come to the Gentiles in Israel, so he did in America to a people called the Nephites. And the Nephites are people who came across the ocean from the Middle East at the behest of God, and they landed in the American continent, and they started populating the continent. It's a different people that they believe existed. And they combine John 10:16 and Matthew 15:24 for their foundation of this teaching. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And then Matthew 15:24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So again, these two are combined to teach that Jesus didn't come to the Gentiles in Israel, so he did in America to the Nephites. And in their theology, there are two different priesthoods. One is of Aaron and one is of Melchizedek. And they believe that on May 15th, 1829, John the Baptist himself, in person, was sent by Peter, James, and John to Pennsylvania with orders to confer the Aaronic priesthood on Smith and Cowdery. Again, Smith and Cowdery are the two people who are supposedly writing down the Book of Mormon. Smith is on one side of a room with a curtain separating them two, supposedly dictating what he is reading on these gold tablets that the Book of Mormon is supposedly written on. And then Cowdery is on the other side of that curtain writing down everything Smith said. So during this event, they baptized each other and spent time blessing one another and prophesying future events. The Melchizedek priesthood was confirmed upon Smith and Cowdery through the ministration of Peter, James, and John, excuse me, shortly after the conferring of the Aaronic order. Both the priesthoods are considered to be but one priesthood without beginning of days or end of years, according to Doctrine and Covenants. And through the authority of this priesthood alone, they maintain men speak and act in the name of the Lord for the salvation of humanity. The Mormon concept of priesthood holds that God has placed in that church presidents, apostles, high priests, 70s, and elders, and that the various offices all share specific authorities. All male members, 12 and older, are to some degree in this priesthood. This priesthood is practiced in secret services, handshakes, symbols, rituals, and mysteries in their temples, during which they communicate with the dead. Mormons believe that baptism is required for salvation, and because some have died without being baptized, they conduct baptisms on behalf of the dead. According to the Latter-day Saint LDS website, they say, because he is a loving God, the Lord does not damn those people who through no fault of their own never had the opportunity for baptism. He has therefore authorized baptisms to be performed by proxy for them, a living person, often a descendant, who has become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is baptized on behalf of a deceased person. This work is done by church members in temples throughout the world. Each individual has agency or the right to choose. The validity of a proxy baptism depends on the deceased person accepting it and choosing to accept and follow the Savior while residing in the spirit world. The New Testament indicates that baptisms for the dead were done during the time of the Apostle Paul. This ordinance was restored with the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So they're baptizing on behalf of the dead who can, in the spirit world, make a decision for Christ. But if they do, they can't be saved unless they've been baptized. So people today alive on earth are baptizing themselves on behalf of them so they can be accredited a baptism on their behalf. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15:29 to 32, because this is how they validate, supposedly in Scripture, this practice. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, we know, as Christians, we know the Bible teaches that baptism is not required to be saved, but it's required to be obedient in this life. And the Bible leaves no room for the salvation of those who have died already. This verse is perplexing, I'll grant you that. But Paul here is talking about, if we aren't going to be raised from the dead, Christianity is not legit. That's his point here. Being baptized could mean becoming Christians. On behalf of the dead could mean on behalf of the testimony, witnesses, and martyrdom of the dead as examples that caused people to believe. And verse 32a makes this point. What gain is there in being persecuted to death on behalf of being a Christian is if there is no resurrection? That's Paul's point. So baptism of the dead or for the dead, it's not scripturally based. They're taking this scripture out of context. And in 1877, Wilford Woodruff expounded upon the importance of temple work on behalf of those who are deceased and said, and I quote, "The dead will be after you, and they will seek after you as they have after us in St. George." And that's out of the Journal of Discourses, 19229. And Mormon author Dwayne S. Crowther, in his book Life Everlasting, compiled scores of sightings of the dead by Mormon leaders. Joseph Heinerman, in the book Temple Manifestations in 1979, gives numerous accounts of appearances of deceased or of the deceased in Mormon temples. So to be clear, Scripture does not say that the dead can do anything about their salvation. And Scripture does not say here in 1 Corinthians that people are baptizing on behalf of the dead. But the Mormons teach that you can baptize on behalf of the dead so they can be saved while making a decision in the spirit world. And then their writers are saying that they are seeing deceased people in temple worship, presumably there to seek out a baptism for themselves. Okay, next we're going to talk about the true priesthood, which is the priesthood of the believers. In contrast to the Mormon priesthood, the Bible gives us the accurate, true priesthood. And Hebrews 7 refutes all of this Mormon teaching of priesthood. Jesus, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, has, by virtue of his sacrifice, changed the priesthood of Aaron, the biblical priesthood of Aaron, instituting his own priesthood. Revelation 1:4-6 makes clear that Jesus has made all believers together a kingdom of priests for God. The Christian priesthood embraces all those who have been saved from their sin by the blood of Jesus and who enjoy the perpetual blood of Christ. The authentic Christian priesthood is further developed in 1 Peter 2:9-10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well before Mormonism, there was a royal priesthood of all the redeemed, and that royal priesthood continues today. And Baptists traditionally believe this. It's one of our historical doctrines, the priesthood of all believers. Okay, next is the Mormon doctrine of God. The Bible teaches there is one triune God. Whenever it uses the word God, lowercase g, like it does for various spirits and of Satan, and for Moses in Exodus 7:1, the context is metaphorical. But Mormon theologians take it literal. The Mormons misuse John 10:34, which is a citation of Jesus from Psalm 82:6, to falsely imply that Jesus endorsed godhood for man. But the term God in Psalm 82 is metaphorically referring to the judges of the people. They are called lower G gods because of their lofty position among the people. And God is judging them for their injustice. Mormons would do well to listen to their apostle James Talmage in Jesus the Christ, who correctly identified the gods of Psalm 82 as merely judges. Next, I'm going to read a series of quotes from the Mormon Church's authoritative documents to illustrate what they believe about their doctrine of God. And I'm going to just start reading their quotes. In the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people it. That's from Joseph Smith, Journal of Discourses 6.5. Next quote, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. Joseph Smith, Journal of Discourses 6.3. Next, the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Doctrine and Covenants 130-122. Next, God exists, and we had better strive to be prepared to be one with them. Let me say that again. Gods exist, and we had better strive to be prepared to be one with them. And that's a quote from the prophet Brigham Young, Journal of Discourses 7-238. Next, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. That's Prophet Lorenzo Snow, quoted in Milton R. Hunter's The Gospel Through the Ages. Next, each of these gods, including Jesus Christ and his Father, being in possession of not merely an organized spirit, but a glorious immortal body of flesh and bones. That's Parley P. Pratt, Key to the Science of Theology. Next, and then the Lord said, let us go down. And they went down at the beginning, and they, that is the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth. That's the Pearl of Great Price, Abraham 4:1. Next, remember that God, our Heavenly Father, was perhaps once a child and mortal like we ourselves, and rose step by step in the scale of progress in the school of advancement, has moved forward and overcome until he has arrived at the point where he is now. And that's Apostle Orson Hyde, Journal of Discourses 1:123. And I realize as I'm reading this, as an apology, some of these quotes are not from their authoritative books like we've discussed in the introduction, but they are written by people in authority to where they are approved by the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church wouldn't deny these things. Next, Mormon prophets have continuously taught the sublime truth that God the Eternal Father was once a mortal man who passed through a school of earth life similar to that through which we are now passing. He became God an exalted being, through obedience to the same eternal gospel truths that we are given opportunity today to obey. Next, Christ was the God, the Father of all things. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son. And that's from Mosiah 7:27 and Ether 3:14 out of the Book of Mormon. Next, when our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He helped to make and organize this world. He is Michael, the archangel, the Ancient of Days, about whom holy men have written and spoken. He is our Father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. And that's from the prophet Brigham Young, Journal of Discourses 150. See, Mormons believe they are gods in embryo, and they progress to godhood. Their theology is polytheistic, teaching in effect that the universe is inhabited by different gods who procreate spirit children, which are in turn clothed with bodies on different planets, Elohim being the god of this planet. Brigham Young's teaching that Adam is our Heavenly Father is now officially denied by Mormon authorities, but they hold firm to the belief that their God is a resurrected, glorified man. Their belief that God the Father is a mere man, albeit exalted, is the root of their polytheism. They deny the Trinity and the immaterial nature of God as pure spirit. Their apostle Orson Pratt, writing in a Mormon periodical called The Seer, declared a great summary of their doctrine of God, and I quote, "In the heaven where our spirits were born, there are many gods, each one of whom has his own wife or wives, which were given to him previous to his redemption, while yet in his mortal state." Walter Martin, the author of The Kingdom of the Cults, he comments directly, "On the surface, when they speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they appear to be orthodox, but they speak with a duplicity of terms while knowing better. If one pursues carefully the books of Abraham and Moses as contained in the Pearl of Great Price, as well as sections of Ether and the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Discourses of Brigham Young, the entire Mormon dogma of the preexistence of the soul, the polygamous nature of the gods, the brotherhood of Jesus and Lucifer, and the hierarchy of heaven, telestial, terrestrial, and celestial, corresponding to the basement, 15th floor, and observation tower of the Empire State Building, respectively, and the doctrines of universal salvation, millennium, resurrection, judgment, and final punishment will unfold in a panorama climaxing in a polygamous paradise of eternal duration." That's a lot of big words, but that's what he says, and I think it's rather to the point. Okay, next, the Holy Spirit. According to Mormon Church, the Holy Spirit is a personage of spirit. The Holy Spirit has personality, but lacks a physical body, unlike Heavenly Father and Jesus, according to the Doctrine and Covenants 130:22. Like Jesus, the Holy Spirit is a spirit child born to the Father. The three are united in perfect purpose, will, and love, but they don't share a common essence. While all people experience the influence of the Holy Spirit, only those baptized properly into the church receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as their constant companion. Doctrines and Covenants 121:46. Next is the virgin birth. And this doctrine of the virgin birth was created by Brigham Young. And this is what he says. "When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. And who was the Father? He is the first of the human family. And when he took a tabernacle, a body, it was begotten by his Father in heaven, after the same manner as the tabernacles of Cain, Abel, and the rest of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, from the fruits of the earth. The first earthly tabernacle were originated by the Father, and so on in succession. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden, and who is our Father in heaven. Journal of Discourses 1, 50 and 51. Another quote, "When the time came that his firstborn, the Savior, should come into the world and take a tabernacle, a body, the Father came himself and favored that spirit with a tabernacle instead of letting any other man do it." Journal of Discourses 4:2-18. Another quote, "The birth of the Savior was as natural as are the births of our children. It was the result of natural action. He partook of flesh and blood, was begotten of his Father, as we are of our fathers." Journal of Discourses 8:1-15. According to the Mormon Church, Jesus was produced not by a direct act of the Holy Spirit, but by actual sexual relations between an immortal or resurrected and glorified Father and Mary. Next, salvation and judgment. The Mormon doctrine of salvation is not by faith in Christ alone, but it must include baptism by immersion, obedience to the teaching of the Mormon Church, good works, and keeping the commandments of God, which will cleanse away the stains of sin. This is found in Journal of Discourses 2:4. Now, in the Bible, in Ephesians 2, we know it says, "By you are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as a free gift." But the Book of Mormon in 2 Nephi 25:23 says, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, after all we can do." And according to Brigham Young, and I quote, "Some of our old traditions teach us that a man guilty of atrocious and murderous acts may savingly repent on the scaffold, and upon his execution will hear the expression, 'Bless God, he has gone to heaven, to be crowned in glory, through the all-redeeming merits of Christ the Lord.' This is all nonsense. Such a character will never see heaven." And this is Journal of Discourses 8:61. So let's ask each other here, how does that work with the thief on the cross in Luke 23:42-43? The thief on the cross looks at Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that man didn't have any good works that he could have done on the cross as he was dying. Mormon teachings ignore these verses by claiming that paradise is the spirit prison where the dead go to hear the Mormon gospel preached. In The History of the Church, 5:424-425, Joseph Smith changed these verses, translating paradise as the world of the spirits, though he kept the King James Version translation in his Joseph Smith Translation Bible. According to Mormon salvation, the gods who created this earth actually planned that Adam and Eve were foreordained to sin so that the race of man who now inhabit this earth might come into being and eventually reach godhood. The fall in the Garden of Eden was necessary for procreation to take place, and according to 2 Nephi 2:25, Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. All people are spirit children, spirit themselves, of gods who came before them. The earth was designated by the gods to discipline their spirit children, sending them to earth into bodies so they can reproduce, earn godhood, and inherit a kingdom of their own. This is another justification for polygamy, to make many bodies for the spirits to come into. Next, Christ, the Mormon Savior. In Mormon theology, Christ as a pre-existent spirit was not only the spirit brother of the devil, as alluded to in the Pearl of Great Price, Moses 4:1-4, and later reaffirmed by Brigham Young in the Journal of Discourses 13:282, but celebrated his own marriage to Mary and Martha and the other Mary at Cana of Galilee, whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified, according to Apostle Orson Hyde, Journal of Discourses 4:259 and 2:82. He was not conceived by the Holy Spirit, but through sex with Adam God. Further, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in the form of his own blood was ineffective for the cleansing of some sins. There are some sins that our own blood must atone for. And that's Brigham Young, Journal of Discourses, 3:247, 4:219-220. Jesus was a spiritual offspring of the God of this planet to redeem mankind. Lucifer, his spirit brother, aspired to that office, and his jealousy caused him to fall. Pearl of Great Price, Moses, chapter 4. Next, we're going to talk about what the Mormons mean by salvation by grace. So Mormons' interpretation of salvation by grace. Grace is simply the mercy, the love, and the condescension God has for his children, as a result of which he has ordained the plan of salvation so that they may have power to progress and become like him. All men are saved by grace alone, without any act on their part, meaning that they are resurrected and become immortal because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. In addition to this redemption from death, all men, by the grace of God, have the power to gain eternal life. This is called salvation by grace, coupled with obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Hence, Nephi was led to write, "We labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." They use theological double talk. Salvation by grace alone, but also X, Y, and Z. What they mean by salvation by grace is that God has done something. He has set up the means by which we can achieve godhood. So by God's grace alone, we have our route to earn ourselves godhood. So it really is, we're saved by God's grace plus doing all these things. Next, we're going to talk about Mormon eschatology. Mormons believe in a literal second advent of Christ, and that at his return, the Jews will be gathered to Palestine, the Mormons will be miraculously gathered together in Missouri, and the judgment of the Lord will be poured out upon the earth everywhere except on Old and New Jerusalem. Doctrine of Covenants 29:9-11. The Garden of Eden was actually in Missouri, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Moses chapter 6, and that is where Christ will return. Mormons also believe in the bodily resurrection of all men in salvation and a threefold heaven. In Mormon theology, there are three heavens, the telestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial. In the telestial heaven, most adults will go here, and it is composed of the endless hosts of people of all ages who have lived after the manner of the world, who have been carnal, sensual, and devilish, who have chosen the vain philosophies of the world rather than accept the testimony of Jesus, who have been liars and thieves, sorcerers, ironically, and adulterers, ironically, blasphemers, ironically, and murderers. And that's out of Mormon Doctrine, McConkie, 1966, page 778. The terrestrial level of heaven, it's inhabited by Christians who did not accept the Mormon message, Mormons who did not live up to their church's requirements, and men of goodwill of other religions who rejected the revelations of the Latter-day Saints. So it seems as though the Mormons teach a universalist salvation, that regardless of who you are, it seems, or how you lived, you end up in some level of heaven. The celestial level of heaven itself is divided into three levels. So I guess there's six levels, truly, of heaven. But the celestial level is divided into three levels. Only in the highest level is godhood, or the possession of a kingdom for oneself and one's family, to be gained. This particular estate has as its prerequisite the candidates having been sealed by celestial marriage in a Mormon temple while upon the earth. Even in the celestial kingdom, godhood is by slow progression, and in the end, each who becomes a god will, with his family, rule and populate a separate planet of his own.